O Lord, our God, your people of old waited and waited for the coming of the Messiah. They lived by faith, they died in faith, and they did not see the fulfillment of their hope. For they would not be made perfect apart from us. Now, God, we give you praise and thanks that we live in days of fulfillment of your ancient prophecies. Now, Christ, your Son, has come to this world. O Lord, help us to rejoice in the Lord. We pray that our faith in you may be strengthened and that we may be full of hope. We pray that we may walk by faith and not by sight. O move us not only to believe in you, but to believe you in all circumstances. O Lord, you are such a faithful God. You will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, but you will give us strength every day. Help us, O God, to learn to trust in you every day, to be faithful to you every day. Open our ears that we may hear your word. Speak to us. May your word instruct us, strengthen us, comfort us, encourage us. Bless the preaching of your word to our souls. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now let us turn back to Isaiah chapter 38. In the first two verses we are told, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. You know, Isaiah the prophet is a very thick book. It has 66 chapters. I don't know how many of you have read it entirely before. And if you have, I think you have to say it's not an easy book to read, especially the first half of it. Chapters 38 and 37 are transition to the second half of the prophet Isaiah. Let me encourage you. It's going to be more exciting, in a sense easier and more familiar to us. Now, Isaiah, in a sense, is a Bible within the Bible. Now, if I should ask you a simple question, how many books are there in the Bible? I hope you can answer, 66. How many books are there in the Old Testament? 39. I remember as a child, we learned this by heart. Well, 39, 3 times 9 is 27. So the New Testament got 27 chapters. Now, interestingly, even though the chapter divisions are man-made, however, Isaiah also got 66 chapters. And there is a major division at the point of chapters 39 and 40. Chapter 1 to 39, we can say, is part 1 of the prophet Isaiah. And chapter 40 to 66 are part 2 of this prophet. Now, if you can remember this, fine. If you can't, don't worry. But the first 39 chapters, Isaiah was ministering especially to his contemporary generation. The background was the Assyrian threat to Judah. But in chapters 40 to 66, Isaiah took a long view to the future, to something like 150 years after his own time, and the background was the Jews in exile in Babylon. So chapters 1 to 39, the Assyrian background. Chapter 40 to 66, the Babylonian background. And it's an amazing book. If Isaiah was not inspired by the true and living God, he could not write such a book. Because he was not just ministering to his own generation, but from chapters 40 onward, he was speaking primarily to the Jews in exile in Babylon, calling them to leave Babylon and go back to their homeland. And it was a challenge to them, because by then most of the Jews were settled in Babylon. They became merchants and bankers, and they were called to go back home to a city of ruin, to a land of poverty and barrenness. Now, we shall mention that later on. And there's a curious fact in the history of the Jews. If you have read your Old Testament carefully, you'll notice in the Old Testament, the Jews got one particular sin. What was that? The worship of idol. Starting from the family of Jacob, his wife and children were worshipping idols at the father's back, but they were doing that. And then all through the long history of the Jews in the Old Testament, they just couldn't shake off idolatry. Even when the Babylonians were at the gates of Jerusalem, they were worshipping the Queen of Heaven. And they were blaming the prophet Jeremiah, generations after Isaiah, for stopping them to worship the Queen of Heaven. That was before the exile, in 586 BC. But strangely enough, after the exile, the Jews forsook idolatry once and for all. Very interesting. You would expect them, when they were in their homeland, when they were secure, and they were worshipping idols, and when they should be exiled to Babylon and saw all the glorious temples in Babylon, and they were rubbing shoulders with idol worshippers, they would forsake their faith once for all. But strangely enough, when they were humiliated, when they were seeing all these great idols in Babylon, they have a change of heart. And the Jews never went back to idolatry. You can't go to the synagogue in Maribor tonight, it's not open. But if you go to any synagogue in the world, whether it's in Maribor or Madrid or Paris, you can be sure there's no idol in a Jewish synagogue. You may see idols in a Christian church, but you will never see an idol in a Jewish synagogue. Why? They forsook them in exile. Why should they do that? I'm sure that the prophet Isaiah's prophecy played a large part in that change of heart, because when they were in Babylon and when they saw with their own eyes the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies, they had to say, "Our God is real. Our God is a true and living God. We may be slave here, we may be poor, but our God is the true and living God." Now, in these two chapters, chapters 38 and 39, we are going to see how King Hezekiah, a good king, he stood firm in a time of need, but he fell in a time of prosperity. What a lesson to us. This good king, a faithful king, a man of great faith, he stood firm at the point of death. But he recovered. And he stumbled. And it caused trouble. What a lesson that is to us. So firstly, let us see how King Hezekiah stood firm in a time of great need. We are told in the first verse of Hezekiah's terminal illness. He was sick and near death. The physicians told him about that. And then the prophet Isaiah, a senior man by now, his chaplain, went to see him, and he told him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order." Now that has become a proverb in the English language, isn't it? Set your house in order. Some of the wives may say to the husbands here, "Well, set your house in order. Organize your books. I don't want to look after your books after you're gone." And Isaiah did say to Hezekiah, "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." And that was a blow. And Isaiah left. Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall. He was sick. And he prayed to the Lord in verse 3. "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight." What a testimony of his life. He wept bitterly before the Lord. He didn't want to die at that stage. And he said, "Lord, remember. I have walked before you in truth, with integrity, and with a whole heart, with a wholehearted devotion." The NIV put it literally in the Hebrew, a whole heart. And that word whole, shalem, is related to the word shalom, a heart of peace. "I've been at peace with you, Lord." That reminds me of the dying saying of Maria Taylor, the first wife of Hudson Taylor in the 19th century. Maria Taylor was at the age of 33. She had given birth to 8 children. And just recently, her latest child, a baby, died, and she was too sick to attend the burial. And she herself was dying. And Hudson Taylor was a medical doctor. And this is a record of her death. 16 years after her death, Hudson Taylor told this story. Hudson Taylor said, he said this to his wife, "My darling, do you know you are dying?" And the wife replied, "I'm sorry, dear." Now Hudson Taylor was a bit puzzled, and he asked her, "Well, what do you mean by that? Are you sorry to go to be with Jesus?" And Maria Taylor said, "Oh no, it is not that. You know, darling, there's not been a cloud between my soul and my Savior for 10 years past. I cannot be sorry to go to him, but I'm sorry to leave you alone at this time." What a testimony that this young woman could say, "There's not been a cloud between me, my soul, and Jesus for the past 10 years. I wonder whether we can say that to the Lord. Whether we are ready to meet the Lord tonight. If the Lord should meet us, should call us tonight and say, "Well, dear child, I want you to come home." Are we able to say, "Lord, There's nothing between me and you. I've served you with a whole heart. I've not been holding anything back. I've not been harboring any sin. I've done my duty today up to this point of my life, and I'm ready. Are you ready to say that, my dear friends? We should be able, by the grace of God, that every day we do our duty, every day we clear our accounts before the Lord and confess all conscious sins, so that if the Lord should come tonight, or if we should go to Him tonight, we can say with the prophet, with the king Hezekiah, "I have walked with you in truth and with a whole heart. I have not held anything back from you, and I've done what is good in your sight." Maria Taylor died at the age of 33. Hezekiah was 39 at this point of time. And he was too young to die. He had unfinished work to do. I mentioned Maria Taylor had given birth to 8 children. Some of them have died. I forgot how many, but most of them survived. At this stage, King Hezekiah didn't have any children. If he should die, he would die childless. And the house of David would not have an heir. Hezekiah had started a mighty religious reform that was not completed yet. The whole country was under the threat of the Assyrian. He just couldn't afford to die. He had to leave. And he cried to the Lord for that. Now here we learn a very interesting lesson and helpful lesson. It's that the Lord God makes himself available for us to wrestle with. Now, how would you react if you were Hezekiah? You were sick. The doctor said you would die. And then Isaiah comes along and say, "Well, thus saith the Lord, you shall die." Now, maybe for us, we would say, "Well, that's it." But notice here, King Hezekiah prays. Why? Because prayer changes things, my dear friends. Prayer makes a difference. I wonder whether we really believe in prayer, or are we living like practical atheists? We may have our theology right. We say, "Well, there's an eternal plan of God which no one knows and no one can change." We know that. But that's half right, because that eternal plan includes the prayers of God's people. And we don't know the plan A of God, the secret will of the Lord. But we do know the Lord wants us to pray. And that's why the Lord God sometimes put us in difficult situations. Why? So that our faith and our love and our graces may be exercised. So that we'll be cut off from worldliness. Maybe we're becoming too worldly. We love the world too much. We love money too much. We're setting our hearts on this world. And then an illness comes. Or we have some difficulty. And we come to see, well, what's the point of having this world? So the Lord in His goodness put us into a difficult situation so that we may pray. And the Lord allow us to be in situations that we cannot really help ourselves. And we have to cry to God, "Oh Lord, I can't. I don't know what to do. I have no ability to change this thing. And then we pray. And we wrestle with the Lord in prayer. And here I saw Hezekiah wrestle with the Lord in prayer. And he received what he asked. His prayer was so humble. He just cried to God, "Remember my life." He wept bitterly before the Lord. And after his recovery, you notice in chapter 38, he has a magnificent piece of praise to God. It's much longer than his prayer for healing. You see, what a lesson. Our praise and thanksgiving should be more prominent than our petitions. So often we pray hard for some blessing, and after we get the blessing, we forget about everything. Not for Hezekiah. He prayed much longer after his recovery. And this is what he said: that affliction was good for him. Verse 17. "Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, and you have cast all my sins behind your back." Afflictions have been good to me. You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, "In faithfulness you have afflicted me. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I return to you." My dear friends, without affliction, without difficulties, we may lose our souls. If we are too prosperous, we may not live by faith. We may sin greatly. And then Hezekiah should say, he says, he wants to live the rest of his life for the work of the Lord. In verse 15, "What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul." What a promise. He says, well, I'm going to live carefully, in humility, in reverence before the Lord. And in verse 19, the living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. The father shall make known your truth to the children. Parents here, why are we here? Why are we still living? Is it not to make known God's truth to our children and our children's children? What's the point of living if we are not serving the Lord? Hear what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. He wrote to the Philippians in this way: "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for me. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." So that not be our attitude. As Paul's attitude here, to depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain on earth is needful for other people. We still have unconverted children, parents, family members. We still have friends to minister to. We still have to serve the church. The point of living is to work for the Lord, to bear fruit. Not for ourselves. May the Lord help us that we can say, well, I prefer to die and be with the Lord. But then, so long as I live here, I'm going to serve the Lord. We live in a time when we have tremendous health care, and our lifespan is getting longer and longer, and we are tempted to be idle, to have a good retirement, to enjoy ourselves, or to be burdened to other people. We are not doing much good, isn't it? If we are just having others to serve us and living in comfort and not doing anything, that's not the way to live. Christians in days gone by, they pray that they may have their mind alert at the point of death, that they will be able to serve God to the very end of their lives. That should be our attitude, that we should be zealous, serving the Lord every day. Some years ago, Professor Alan Hartman and his wife were seriously ill in hospital together. Professor Alan Hartman was our Old Testament professor and professor of Hebrew at our Melbourne College. He was one of them. I would say he still is the most learned man in our denomination. And he and his wife were so ill in hospital, same hospital, but they could not see each other. But amazingly, both of them recovered. And I remember meeting them at a Band of Truth conference, and Mrs. Hartman, in her deep humility, she said, "Well, we survived. It must mean that the Lord has some works for us to do." What a testament. In that quiet, humble, gentle manner, "Well, we must have some more work to do." Any of Professor Alan Hartman's book would be helpful. His name is spelled H-A-R-M-A-N. He has written a few more books after the recovery from that illness. He has written a magnificent commentary on Isaiah. And they are still living. Now, let us move on. As we enter chapter 39, we are going to see the stumbling of Hezekiah. After his recovery from illness, he stumbled. He fell. Remember what our Lord Jesus told the disciples in the garden? "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Watch and pray, and what did Peter do? He fell asleep. He didn't pray. He didn't watch. And even for that mighty man, Simon Peter, he fell miserably so quickly. Chapter 39 is a very sad chapter. We are going to see Hezekiah's pride and folly that led to the exile of the Jews to Babylon. Now, that was not the only reason why the Jews went to exile. That was one of the many reasons. The exile to Babylon was a culmination of 800 years of revolt and idolatry of the Jews against the Lord. The Lord bore with them for something like 800 years. He warned them before they went into the land that if they should worship idols, they'll be exiled from the promised land. And they did so again and again after the warning of one prophet and another. Eventually, enough was enough. They were sent to exile. But after 800 years of the patience of God, and Hezekiah's falling is one of the reasons. Let us look at it. Chapter 39. After King Hezekiah's recovery, the king of Babylon sent him letters and a present. And in verse 2, we are told Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures The silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures, there was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. What a fool King Hezekiah was. He was a wise man. He could handle great dangers, but he could not handle flattery. You know, this faraway king, king of Babylon, a much bigger kingdom, he was so happy that I recovered from my illness. He sent me presents, then greetings. Wow, I'm really somebody. I'm going to show his ambassador everything I got, gold and silver and weapons and everything. What stability! Would the king of Babylon be concerned about the health of a king so far away, of a tiny kingdom? Was he interested in Hezekiah's health? Hezekiah wouldn't be ignorant of politics, but he just couldn't handle flattery. He was flattered. I'm really somebody now. Wow! In his excitement, he behaved like a child. My dear friends, days of afflictions are not so dangerous as days of prosperity. So often we fear times of difficulties and affliction. We think, well, we're going to collapse. But no. Days of difficulties and afflictions are actually easier days to handle. If we were in Syria, and if ISIS should come to our home and threaten us with death, by the grace of God, we stand firm, we say we're not going to deny Jesus, and we are beheaded, we are sought, we glorify the Lord. That's it. But when we are living in Australia, when we are facing temptation every day, it's far easier to compromise. The great Spurgeon, in the days of his youthful popularity, he was only a teenager when he was the most well-known preacher in London and in the world. He said, "This is the most terrible time. This is a very dangerous time." And he was so spiritually alert and sensible. I was amazed to read those early sermons of Spurgeon. His maturity, his power, his depth of insight at the age of 21, 22, whatever. And he realized the danger he was in. And Hezekiah was not. He was so excited with this extension of life. He was flattered he couldn't handle that, and he was so proud. Even when confronted by Isaiah, go to verse 3 of chapter 39. Isaiah confronted him by asking him, "What did this man say? And from where did they come to me?" Hezekiah answered, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And Isaiah said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." What pride here. They come to see me all the way from Babylon. I've shown them all my riches and glory and wealth and might. And even when Isaiah pronounced God's judgment on his pride, saying to him, "Your descendants will go to exile in Babylon," how did Hezekiah reply? In verse 8, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. At least there will be peace and truth in my days." How selfish Hezekiah was. And this was out of his character. He wasn't like this normally. He was a great man of faith, utterly faithful to the Lord. But you see how one sin led to another. Pride led on to such selfishness. Would any of us here who are parents, if a prophet should tell us, you know, your descendants will become slaves, and we only say, well, that's fine, I don't care. What would we do? What should Hezekiah do? He should be praying to God like he was praying for his own life. And who knows what God would do in answer to prayer. But this time, he was plain selfish. And he missed the opportunity of intercession. Oh, that the Lord may stir us up to pray, to intercede, to pray for our children, to pray for our country, to pray for our church. Instead of saying, well, I don't care. Some years ago, I met with a godly Christian lady. And she was a maiden lady, an older lady, and she was saying, well, I'm glad that I don't have children. Now, that was more than 30 years ago. He said, well, look at the society, look at the young people, what they're like. I'm glad that I don't have children. I thought in reaction, well, you're pretty selfish. And Hezekiah was selfish. My dear friends, as we leave chapter 39, we sigh, we say, even King Hezekiah failed. Even such a good king failed. And that leads us on to chapters 40 to 66. When you go home tonight, if not tonight, during the week, read chapter 40. At least chapter 40. In chapters 40 to 66, we are going to see in clarity, in vividness, the suffering servant of the Lord. We are going to see a king who is better than King Hezekiah. A king who is utterly selfless and completely humble, who was willing to suffer anything for the Lord and his people. And as we enter chapter 40, we are going to discover many, many wonderful, wonderful promises in those chapters for us to lay hold on and to sing about. I must resist the temptation of singing some of these promises to you. I may do so to you in private. Some of them are in Chinese, some of them are in English, and so on. But there are so many wonderful, wonderful promises in those chapters. Hezekiah's failure led the people of God to anticipate his greater son. And our Lord Jesus Christ stood firm in the days of temptation and difficulties, and in the days of his prosperity and exaltation. You know, friends, our Lord Jesus still remembers his poor, needy members on earth. Let me close with this great truth. You know what Jesus, our Lord, is doing now in heaven? He's praying for us. He's praying for our souls. He's praying for our security. He's praying for our eternity. The Scottish evangelist Robert Mamet Cheng once said, if I know Jesus is praying for me next door or next in the next world, I shall be much comforted. What a sin. You know, really, the Lord Jesus is not so much praying next to you. He's praying in heaven for you. And his Spirit's praying in you. What a blessing. So we pray. O Lord, our God, in the failures of man, we see the faithfulness of God. We are so thankful to you, O God, for you are available for us to pray to. And prayer avails much, because you are the living and true God. So often, O God, we pray so little. We do not pray in faith. But Lord, we pray that you may give us the spirit of prayer. We pray for our loved ones who do not yet know you. We pray for our spouses, our parents, our siblings, our children, our dear friends. Oh, so many of them are still rejecting you. They have no interest in you. They're slighting your word. They're rejecting your love. Lord, move us to pray for them, to plead for their souls. We pray for our city. Oh Lord God, we live in such a beautiful city. And yet, there are dens of iniquities in every suburb. Gambling, prostitution abound in Sydney. And Lord God, we're so complacent. We're so selfish. We, your people, we have so little concern for your kingdom. We are so unwilling to make sacrifices. Our hearts are not right. Lord, deal with us gently and kindly, so that we can say with Hezekiah that we walk in your truth, that we have wholehearted devotion to you. Strengthen our hands to do what is good. Be with us, O God, as we go to our different callings tomorrow. May we be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.